Let's turn to Romans chapter 11, and I want to read from verses 23 to 36. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own estimation or opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then the great doxology, or the words of worship, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of Jehovah, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. For many weeks we've been looking at Romans 9 through to 11. It is indeed one of the most difficult parts of the scripture in its details, even in a book like the Epistle to the Romans, which, as we know, is very tightly argued and is profound beyond expression, let alone conception. In Romans 9 to 11, we've been seeing that the Apostle Paul is making a diversion from the great arguments and the doctrines that he's built up from Romans chapter 1 through to 8. And is dealing with the issue of God's faithfulness to his promises and to his people, the seed of Abraham in particular. So that we ourselves, that is the Gentile believers of all ages, who have been grafted in to this one olive tree of God's church, should also not lose heart, but be confident that God is always faithful in his promises to his people. And last week we saw how the Apostle Paul, earlier on in Romans 11, is building up this argument of God's faithfulness step by step. And the first step of his argument is in the first 10 verses, where he says that God has not cast away all Israel. And the example he gives is from Elijah's times, just like during the time of Elijah. And Elijah thought that all was lost. You remember how Elijah comes to the Lord and says, the Lord Jehovah, and says, I alone am left. And we feel like that, don't we? We don't feel I alone. That would be arrogant. We feel such a few of us are left. And it's of course true. But God preserves a people and says there are 7,000. Probably a symbolic number, but there's at least 7,000. It means a perfect number of his own choosing is left. There's a number that is left, a remnant that is left. And so God is faithful to his promises. It was always going to be a remnant. All throughout history, that's true. It's always a remnant. That's the first step of his argument. And he refers not only to Elijah's time, but he refers to his own time. And he refers to himself as an example. He says, God has not cast all of the Jews completely away, because look at me, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And of course that triggers his argument in a larger sense, that all of the earlier Christians, the apostles and so on, were all in the majority Jews. That's the first step of his argument. Secondly, his argument is that those who were broken off were broken off not due to the unfaithfulness of God's promise, but because of their unbelief. Those who continued in unbelief, or they continued their religion, they continued to teach it, continued to declare the great doctrines, but it was not mixed with faith. They believed in their privileges, but they would not in faith and repentance come to him. Today we want to pick up the broad strokes of the argument that the Apostle Paul paints for his readers in his day, and God the Holy Spirit for all Christians of all time. And it's specifically addressed to Gentile believers about the nation of Israel. We want to pick it up from verses 23 to 32, where the Apostle Paul develops his argument. Now, first and foremost, I want us to acknowledge and to remember that this is a passage of great controversy and great difficulty. It's controversial in the sense that there are many who believe in the displacement theory of Israel. By that they mean that the church, the Gentile church, has completely and forever displaced any of God's dealings and promises to Israel. That's an opinion that is held by very many good people. The second difficulty and controversy, and which I think is far more dangerous and probably borders on, well, aspects of it border on heresy, is the distinction of Israel apart from the Gentile church. In other words, they believe that Israel will be saved and be kept as a distinct entity. But notice, the Apostle Paul here speaks about one olive tree. There's no two distinct entities, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile church. That's part of the difficulty. The other difficulty that we face right throughout Romans 9 through to 11 is that those who believe in the displacement theory take every reference to Israel as spiritual Israel. And some of you understand what I mean. If you don't understand what I mean, I don't have time to explicate it. Otherwise, we'll be here for a long time. Ask somebody or ask me. And those who believe in the distinction of Israel as a separate entity, you know, there are those who read the book of Ezekiel and the like and speak about a reconstruction of the temple with the reinstitution of the temple sacrifices and the like. Well, they read every reference to Israel as reference to the nation of Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham. But you see, most of the problems will be solved if you realize that Paul mentions both. There is both here in this chapter. And that's why I say you should go home and read it carefully. And I'll refer to some of them. There is reference to spiritual Israel, that is the Gentile church, and there is reference to the seed of Abraham, the ancient people of God. But having said all that, lack of clarity in this matter does not obstruct us from understanding God's plan of salvation in the main. And there are very many clear truths and applications that the Apostle Paul and God the Holy Spirit stresses upon it, and we are going to look at that. Up until now, the thing that we should bear in mind is the summation of the Apostle Paul in verse 22, and it's this: consider the goodness and the severity of God. There are those who like to preach the gospel, and there are those who preach the cross of Christ simply in terms of the goodness of God. There are those who present Jehovah erroneously and completely wrong in simply the terms of the love of God. But remember, God is holy and God is just. And this whole epistle is about all of mankind being brought into the courtroom of the divine judge of the universe. And the divine judge has already brought judgment upon civilizations and societies, and the Bible is replete with that, and judgment has begun even with the house of God. So my dear friends, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. This is not just for unbelievers, but it's also for us as believers. Consider, think about it. When you leave the service, tomorrow when you're at work, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness on those who continue in his ways. Severity on those who continue in unbelief. That is the way the Apostle Paul sums it up. That's the way the gospel writers sum it up in every place. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel. In fact, his closing application in the greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a teaching doctrinal sermon, as all sermons should be, really speaks in terms of absolute safety of the wise man who not only heard Jesus' words but built his life upon those words. And the absolute folly of the fool who built upon the sand. Outwardly, everything looked the same, but he had no foundation, no depth of root, according to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Many who preach the gospel, or a version of the gospel, without sounding the true gospel, the whole counsel of the Word of God. About this, there must be no disputation. There must be no difficulty. There is no difficulty. There's no argument. And there's no controversy. whatever we decide about the future of Israel as a nation from this chapter, there's no controversy about this. And this is the divine application for us that overarches the first part. Now let's look from verses 23 to 32. What God is doing in the history of mankind with those who have fallen in Adam. Now the Apostle Paul here picks it up at a later stage, but I want to mention the first stages of the divine dealings with mankind. There is a first stage in God's dealing with mankind. It begins with Adam. Adam should have been severely judged. But God dealt in mercy with Adam. And then as you come to the next generation, Cain and Abel, God deals with them in mercy, even with Cain. He protects his life and prospers him in all the outward blessings. In fact, he outstrips Seth's generation in outward blessings. God is merciful, but he preserves one. Instead of Abel, he raises Seth down through the generation of Noah. There's a whole generation with whom God deals severely, but in goodness to Noah. But do you think they learn from that? By the time we come to Genesis 11, man is again planning how to live their lives apart from God and to escape any future judgments. And so he confuses the language of the people of that generation. So we come to Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. God sends his angels, and God, through Lot, speaks to his sons-in-laws. And what did it appear to them? The message of judgment, the severity of God, and the offer of salvation. All this seemed to them like he was joking. But in spite of all this, God deals in the first stage of human history through these single and few patriarchs here and there, making them as an example and making destruction as an example so that people would repent and flee to the refuge of a merciful and compassionate and good God who is also severe in judgment. And this is the individual dealings of God with man, individual people and their families up until Abraham. There's a second stage in the dealing of God with mankind, and that's what Paul deals with here. On the second stage, you see how God deals with Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel, through Isaac, and then Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. All the 12 sons of Jacob were incorporated into the church of God. You see that as you read the book of Genesis toward the end. There's true repentance and incorporation. And you see how they are brought into the covenant blessings and they multiply into a great nation. But what happens? All throughout the history of the children of Israel, in the main, they persist in unbelief and rejection of the covenant. In the main. And God sends judgments in many different ways through surrounding nations. And finally, he brings down the Assyrians in 722, and then the Babylonians in 586, 87 BC upon the southern kingdom. What happens? Even at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the massive number of them rejected even the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord continues to deal in mercy. But there is a third stage of divine mercy, and it's what we are seeing now in the history of mankind. The rejection of the children of Israel in the main of the gospel and of the prophetic word and of the Lord Jesus Christ did not lead God to a point where he wipes out mankind altogether. What does he do? This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He turns in mercy toward the Gentiles. That's the stage we are in. This is the third stage of dealing with mankind. Their fall has become riches for the world, that is the world of the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Rome, the Gentile believers mainly, there were some Jewish believers there, but mostly Gentile believers, says, look at the mercy and the kindness of this holy and righteous God, and look at the stages in human history, how he's dealt mercifully with mankind. First the Jews, first the patriarchs, one by one, a family here and a family there, up until Abraham, and then the development of a nation of people who were peculiarly privileged. But even in that particularly blessed nation, unique nation, most of them, and for a long period, continued to rebel. But did God cast them away completely? No. Not only did God not cast them away completely, he turns to the Gentiles in massive blessings. And you think of the millions upon millions of Gentile believers that have been grafted in to that cultivated olive tree in the last 2,000 years. And if you're a believer, you're one of them. Look at the stage. Paul is drawing this massive picture of divine mercy and kindness and goodness. When God created man, he told Adam, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. How many sin? One sin. But now thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years have passed. And God is continuing in goodness and mercy and kindness. First to the patriarchs, then to the nation of Israel, then to the Gentiles. By the way, the Gentiles are not any different to the children of Israel. Look at the places and the countries where the gospel has flourished, and where they have been uniquely blessed. The nations in Europe and this country and the United States. And what's happening? Just like Israel, they're by and large discarding anything to do with the God of the Bible. Now there is a fourth stage that the Apostle Paul mentions here. And this is the controversial bit. Up until now, there's not a genuine Bible scholar or thoughtful reader of the Bible who will disagree with God's mercy in these three stages of history. But there is a fourth stage. And the fourth stage is this, of God's exceptional mercy. And the word all is used, but all doesn't mean all. It means all who will believe on him. But what it means is that there will be an exceptional blessing upon the descendants of Abraham. Not that every descendant of Abraham at that particular stage of human history, which is toward the end of human history, will be saved, but that a great exceptional blessing will be poured out upon them. How can we come to this conclusion if there's so great a controversy? Well, let me try and put it very simply. Let me point you to the texts that I think are indisputable. Look at verse 11. It says this. Now, by the way, the pronouns are very important. And I will try and point them out as we read it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Now if therefore, now what does that word there stand for? It's for Israel. So if we read it that way, if Israel's fall is riches for the world, then their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You see what the apostle's argument is? That even Israel's fall, their partial hardening, is riches for the Gentiles, how much more blessing there will be for the Gentiles when their fullness, implying there is a fullness of blessing to come for the Jews. You see that? Well, it's not a one-off mention. Look at verse 15. For if there, that is the Israel, the children of Abraham, the national Israel, if their being cast away is reconciling for the world, that is the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This acceptance is the fullness that he's speaking of in verse 12. But then again, look at his final conclusion in verses 30 and 31. I can only read and touch on them, otherwise we have no time for it. You'll have to look it up and think about this and pray about it. Look at verse 30. For as you, that is Gentile believers, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, that is the Israelites' disobedience. Then verse 31, here's his conclusion. Even so, these Israelites also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, that is Gentile believers, they also may obtain mercy. So in other words, there is a to and fro, different stages. The children of Israel disobeys God throughout the centuries and repeatedly, and yet God shows mercy to them and retains a remnant. But by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the Pentecost, there is a massive shift because of their hardness to the Gentile world at large. And now there is partial blindness to the children of Israel, but there is a great measure of blessing to the Gentile world, far more in number than any of the Jewish nation. There have been a great number of Gentile believers brought in and grafted into this one olive tree, the church of God. And all this is happening during the hardness and the disobedience, the partial hardening and disobedience of the Jews. But Paul is saying there is going to be a time of special acceptance for them. There is going to be a time of special riches for them. A special fullness, verse 11, verse 15, verse 30, and verse 31. And there is going to be a time, just like you are being shown mercy, you Gentiles, when they will be shown mercy in large measure. But there is something more here. Their riches and their special blessings will be even more riches for the world at large. In other words, God is going to move in a final stage of incomparable blessing on the nation of Israel. And really, his argument is this. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, unchanging. Verse 29. And who is he speaking about? Verse 28, concerning the gospel. They, that is Israel, are enemies for your sake. Now, they don't like the idea of this new cult claiming to be, according to them, Christianity is not a cult, but according to them, claiming to be the true religion of the Old Testament. That was the Apostle Paul's problem in the first place before he met the living Christ. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So do you see these stages in which God is working in mercy? He's withholding his wrath. Now, Paul has already told us in the first chapter of Romans that the wrath of God against man is rising up like a dam. They're building up wrath against wrath because of disobedience and unfaithfulness. But at the same time, God is showing abundant mercy in stages to his own people, to the Gentile believers. And God is not finished with either the Jew or the Greek. But there is going to be a great measure of divine blessing for the Jew to come. And that in turn will result in a greater proclamation and blessing and advancement of the gospel to the Gentile world. And as we look at the stage and the measure of gospel prosperity in the Western land, and you read a portion like this, isn't your heart encouraged? Isn't it a word of glorious blessing? Isn't this a reason why we should be involved in evangelism? And especially, you know, evangelism can be done in many ways. We have to do it in the capacities we are able to do it. There's always more that we can do. But in giving to those who are involved in the forefront, giving to a witness for Israel and praying for them, it's not only encouragement, we should also be filled with a godly jealousy that God would bring the prosperity of the Jewish nation. This jealousy is not simply a disposition or a feeling, but it's calling upon God, praying and longing, giving and working and witnessing that there is a great and glorious end that God has purposed for his people. Let me finally close with a clear application and the message the Apostle Paul drops right throughout the chapter, and I'm just going to touch on them. First of all, he says a number of negative things that we Gentile believers should not do. There's so many that I want to mention them. They're not just one. It's not just one negative, but he mentions it at different places, in different places in the chapter. First of all, in verse 18, do not boast against them. What's he speaking about? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Gentile believers in Rome. See, these Roman believers had suddenly come into the privileges of the gospel, grafted into the benefits of the old covenant of God and fulfilled in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And now they think they're it. They become very boastful against the Jewish nation. We've entered into the privileges of God, and we are producing the great givers and the great preachers and the great enabled men. He warns them, do not boast against them. I think we in the West need it. We've lived too long simply on the boastings of the mercies of God to us. So pay particular attention to what's happened to Israel, which has been the greatest and the most gloriously blessed nation of all. No nation compares with them. But look at them now. Don't boast. He repeats it again, but for time I won't touch on that. But he mentions it in a different way again. Verse 20, do not be haughty. He's speaking to Christians. See, pride and haughtiness, because of spiritual heritage, can seep into every believer and to every church that has been blessed. This is one of the great problems with the fallenness and the deceitfulness of man. God gives us gifts and we become proud and smug. Instead of bowing low, we're looking at Ephesians 3, the last two Tuesdays. When he thinks of the blessings of God, the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees Christian people, church meetings are filled. Pastors, ministers, filled with boasting and pride at times. We have to watch ourselves. Paul is warning us. Don't be haughty. And thirdly, verse 25 says, do not be ignorant of these things. It's only a partial hardening. Well, how does he say it positively? He says, do not boast, but remember. Remember what? Remember that they are the root and the trunk, and you've been grafted into them. Remember that some of the branches have been broken off because of unbelief. And you also, if you continue in unbelief, you will be broken off. Like Esau and Ishmael and a host of those who brought up in churches and who are the children of Abraham. Do not be haughty, but remember this. Do not boast, and then do not be haughty, but fear God. Fear God is what? To receive his warning and to put your faith in him. Verse 25, do not be wise in your own estimation. See how many times it repeats this? Spiritual pride. This is peculiarly the pride of the Pharisees, which is developing in the Roman church. It is the original sin, isn't it? What is the first sin? The pride of Lucifer, because of his gifts, his positions, his abilities. He wanted to live apart from God. He wanted to be like God. Pride seeping into the church. And last of all, we are to worship God. And that's how the Apostle Paul ends his glorious doctrinal section, verses 33-36. See, all of doctrine, theology, preaching, teaching must lead to worship. The Father seeks worshipers. God is seeking you as a worshiper. Are you denying him? And all of it should lead to worship. And the Apostle Paul closes with these words, oh, the depth of both and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of Jehovah, who has become his counselor? You know, we often wonder, what's happening with the world? Why is God allowing this? But God, the eternally wise one, is working in history to bring about glory to himself and a blessing for people who will believe in his Son. And the Apostle Paul says, who has first given to him, that it shall be repaid to him. Does God owe you anything? You think you can advise God? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Does he owe you anything? You owe your next breath to him. So do I. And he finishes with, for of him and through him and to him are all things to be glory forever. Matthew Henry has some wonderful words, which I'm going to quote, but in a concise form. Listen to these words, and with this I close. The Apostle Paul knew the mysteries of the kingdom of God as well as ever any man. That's an understatement, typical English understatement. He knew it better than anybody else has known or will know. Yet he confesses himself at a loss, and despairing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depth. Those who know most in the imperfect state feel their own weakness most. There is not only depth in divine counsels, but riches. There is abundance of that which is precious and valuable. The divine counsels are complete. They have not only depth, but height and breadth and length, according to Ephesians 3:18. And that passes all human knowledge and wisdom. There is a vast distance and disproportion between God and man, between creator and creature, which forever shuts us from the knowledge of his ways. In other words, which forever shuts us from the perfect knowledge of his ways because of the vast chasm between us. What man shall teach God how to govern this world? The apostle adores the sovereignty of the divine counsels. All things in heaven and earth, especially those which relate to our salvation and belong to our peace, are all of him by way of creation, through him by way of providence, and that they may be to him in their goal. Of God as the spring and fountain of all, through Christ to God as the end. These include God's relations to his creatures. We are all in him and through him and should be to him. So, people of God, as we look at this, the end of chapter 11, do you see something of what I've painted very imperfectly, very inadequately, very poorly? The glory of a just and holy God in saving mercy throughout human history. You see the glory of what is yet to come. You see that there is judgment and salvation in the utter and in the absolute sense around the corner. We do not know, for it will come as a thief in the night. We're all looking forward to the new year. We do not know whether this day will close before Jesus Christ appears with all his glory to bring judgment upon those who disobey the gospel. And I put it mildly, the gospel words there, according to Paul, is much stronger. But in this day of grace in Christ, he's calling us Jew and Gentile, calling us to rejoice and to hope in the glory that is yet to be. And that ought to make us bow before him and worship him. Why? Because of him and through him. And to him are all things. And we are of him, because we are created by him. We live because of his mercies. And we should live for and to him. May the Lord help us to do that. Amen. And let's stand and sing in response.